Solomon prescribed wisdom for an ideal king, Proverbs 16:12, saying, "It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness." And in Proverbs 29:14, he says, "If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever." As wise as he was, even Solomon himself failed to achieve these ideals, much less most of his descendants who sat on the throne in Jerusalem after him. Even today, many political leaders in our nation and around the world choose to commit abominable evils and break faith with the poor. Their power, nevertheless, seems to be established, but we know that one day God will judge all people by His perfect righteousness. And we know that Jesus Christ, His Son, will execute this judgment, for Jesus is the perfect King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous, and the gift of His Holy Spirit spurs us, His people, toward increasing righteousness. Even as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 32. God through Isaiah said, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the great harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is the King who reigns in perfect righteousness. We thank you that He is our hiding place, our shelter from the storm. God, we thank you for His perfect righteousness credited to us, so that though our sins were as many and made us red like scarlet, you have washed us whiter than snow in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. God, you have poured out your Spirit on us, even as you promised through Isaiah so long ago. And so, God, we pray that you would make us just and righteous, like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray it for his honor and glory. Amen. The righteousness of Christ the King is what Isaiah highlights in verses 1 through 8. And it is this righteousness that we as people should be conformed to. But of course, this side of glory, we still fail to live up to that perfect righteousness. And so verses 9 through 20 remind us of the importance, especially as Christians, that by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, we should repent when we do fall short of Christ's perfect righteousness. So we begin in verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 32. And verses 5 through 7 give us the problem that Isaiah was seeing in his society. Isaiah tells us that during his day, there were people who called fools noble, according to verse 5. Many people looked at scoundrels and said, "Those are the truly honorable people." As we've been seeing in this section of Isaiah, going all the way back to Isaiah 28, the powerful people in Jerusalem who were lobbying for Israel to go to Egypt for military aid against Assyria, these are fools. They are completely going against the word of God. And yet, nevertheless, many people are considering them noble. Isaiah has exposed this plan as a self-destructive course of action. It's the work of scoundrels who are undermining God's people, and yet they are held as honorable. Isaiah says that this course of action is folly. It is iniquitous, verse 6 says. It is ungodly. It is erroneous about God. It is lying about who God is and what he has said. It is going to, in fact, leave the hungry unsatisfied. It is going to leave the thirsty deprived for drink. These devices that people are coming up with are evil and wicked deceptions. And yet that is the course of action that is carrying the day in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Isaiah says that there are poor and needy people in Jerusalem and in Judah. They are raising complaints that are right against the wicked who are oppressing them, and yet they are being turned away. The current political establishment in Jerusalem was not heeding their cries for help, but turning them away empty-handed. And we're pursuing a course of action with Egypt that was going to leave the whole nation destitute before their Assyrian enemies. This is the problem that Isaiah sees in his society. He sees people sinning and yet being told that they're right. He sees people doing what is wrong and yet being affirmed. But God gives Isaiah a vision of something different in the future where this problem will be solved. Isaiah 32:1, God shows Isaiah that there is coming a king who is going to be unlike every king before him. There is coming a king who is going to reign in perfect righteousness. And his princes, his delegated officials who handle day-to-day circumstances, they also are going to rule in justice. This king and his officials, verse 2 says, are going to be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. In contrast to all these wicked officials that Isaiah sees at work in Jerusalem, who are leaving the thirsty, destitute of drink, God shows Isaiah that there is coming a king and an administration with him who are going to be like streams of water in a dry place, who are going to see the thirstiness of God's people, and they are going to satisfy their drink with water. But this king is not only going to benefit those who are physically needy, he is ultimately going to save the spiritually needy. If we look at the categories of people that Isaiah talks about in verses 3 through 4, the eyes of those who see won't be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. This is, in fact, a reversal of the judgment that God had pronounced on Israel all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, as Isaiah has his vision of God in the heavenly throne room, and as God atones for Isaiah's own sin and says, "Who shall I send? Who shall I go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me, Lord." In Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, God had pronounced judgment on Judah in Isaiah's day. God had said, "Go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah's ministry was a ministry of judgment. Isaiah's prophecies for his generation were prophecies of judgment. They were seeing him, they were hearing him, but they were not perceiving the truth of what he said. God's word was going in one ear and out the other. Their hearts were dull. They did not understand what Isaiah was saying. They did not believe the words that Isaiah was saying. They did not trust in God's word through his prophet. And so God said, "I am going to blind their eyes. I am going to deafen their ears. I am going to make it so their hearts can't understand. They will not turn and be healed during your day, Isaiah. Judgment is what I have for your day." But here in Isaiah 32, God reminds Isaiah, and God tells all the people in Isaiah's day and every generation thereafter, that there was coming a day when God would heal his people. There was coming a king who would reverse these judgment, a king who would open the eyes of the blind, who would give hearing to those who were deaf, who would make it so the stammerers could speak distinctly. He would come and give the hearts of his people understanding to hear and accept and believe his word. And verse 8 rounds out this vision. Isaiah seeing that this future king and his officials will be noble. And you'll know that they're noble. It's not simply that people are calling them noble like the scoundrels in Isaiah's day were called noble. No, this king and his officials truly would be noble, because they're planning noble things and they are standing on noble things. They are saying that we're going to do what is right, and they do what is right. They are truly noble. And Jesus is indeed the king whom Isaiah foresaw. If we look over at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All throughout his ministry, Isaiah was prophesying to the people of Judah, "Your eyes are blind, your ears are deaf. You're going to go into captivity to Babylon in a little over 100 years. But there is coming a king who's going to open blind eyes and open deaf ears and save his people." And Jesus read a later prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He read that prophecy and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is this long-awaited king. And Jesus did all these things both spiritually and physically. When we think about the miracles, the physical miracles that Jesus performed, there were times when Jesus opened the eyes of blind people so that they physically saw. There were times when Jesus opened the ears of deaf people so that they could hear. And once they could start hearing sounds, they miraculously were able to open their mouths and start speaking, though they had never heard a word before. Matthew 9, 27 through 31 records one example of this. Back in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David, King." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind so that they saw. Or we can think about the example of Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 35. Mark 7:31, Jesus returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus opened the ears of the deaf. And significantly in this miracle, he did what Isaiah said he would do in Isaiah 32. It was not just opening the ears of the deaf, but also making it so that those who stammered could talk. And this deaf man also had a speech impediment that Jesus miraculously healed. Every single point, every single detail, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy. And in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Matthew summarizes the healing ministry of Jesus. One instance of it: there was an evening where people brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And that verse is from Isaiah 53, the great Atonement chapter. It's from Isaiah 53, where Isaiah prophesies of a servant of the Lord who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. And Matthew takes the line that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases from Isaiah 53 and says, we look at the healing ministry of Jesus. We look at the miracles of Jesus. We look at the way that he physically healed people. And Matthew says that all those physical healings point to the spiritual healing that is available only in Christ. Jesus' healing of physical diseases testified to how he would heal us of our spiritual disease, sin. And all these things testify to the fact that Jesus does reign in perfect righteousness and judgment. And when he returns, he will administer perfect justice on this earth. Every wrong will be made right. And again, just one more detail that Isaiah brings out in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 6, the leaders of Isaiah's day were uttering error concerning the Lord. They weren't being truthful about God. But of course, Jesus is the truth himself, as he says in John 14, 6. And we get the further note in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus never spoke error concerning God because he was, in fact, God in the flesh. He was the perfect revelation of God, he himself being God. And so Jesus is our perfectly righteous king who began his reign by dying in our place and rising from the dead triumphant on the third day. But as we see in Isaiah 32 verse 1, the king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Isaiah draws out a point that the New Testament elaborates on as well, that we are to follow Jesus' example. Jesus' perfect righteousness and justice should increasingly characterize us, his people. To give just one such example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul draws on this as he's talking about church discipline in the church at Corinth. He has just encouraged the church at Corinth to remove from membership a man who was unrepentant in sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul continues that line of argument by saying, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Paul says that when there is sin that needs to be confronted in the church, he says that these Christians in the church shouldn't jump to having lawsuits out in the secular world. He says that Christians, when there is conflict between Christians, handle it first within the church. Go to the sinning brother or sister, seek to be reconciled the way that Jesus himself taught in Matthew 18. Paul says that this is something that we should do because the saints will judge the world. He's drawing on Isaiah 32:1 and other passages like it. Jesus is the perfectly righteous king, but he has made us, his people, princes as well. We will judge the world. And in light of that, we should be competent to judge, Paul says, trivial cases that come up within the church. Or we can draw another application from the book of James. James chapter 2 and verse 1. James drawing on the justice and righteousness that Isaiah writes about. Isaiah seeing a problem that the poor and needy were being denied justice in Jerusalem. James chapter 2 and verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And as James goes on to write in the rest of that chapter, one specific example that he has in mind is that when the church is gathered for corporate worship, he says, if there is a rich person and a poor person who come in to worship with you, don't treat the rich person better than the poor person. James says, don't show partiality. To use the language of Isaiah in Isaiah 32, to those who need a hiding place, to those who need shelter and water and shade, we should be just that, certainly physically, but much more importantly, spiritually. Or as we consider the problem that Isaiah sees in verses 5 through 6, the fact that the people in Jerusalem were calling fools noble, the fact that they were calling scoundrels honorable. We, by contrast, should be honest in our judgments. We should not call fools noble or scoundrels honorable. We should not call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. We should evaluate everything that comes before us based not on what we want and what we like and what we think is best, but on the basis of God's word. What he says is right is right. What he says is wrong, no matter how popular or unpopular those things may be at any given moment in any given culture. Or as Isaiah says in verse 8, as the people of Christ, he is noble, he plans noble things, he stands on noble things. We should follow his example. We too should plan noble things and stand on noble things. And as we consider these things, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll immediately remember that we have not been perfectly noble, even as Christ's people, even as Christians. We are not perfectly noble, but we have the good news of the gospel, Romans 8, verse 1, saying, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection means that there is no condemnation for us. And as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:29, the Spirit within us conforms us to the image of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us, conforming us to the perfect, righteous image of Christ. And that brings us to the second part of Isaiah 32, verses 9 through 20, where Isaiah calls his contemporaries to repent because God will pour out His Spirit, which reminds us as Christians that when we fall short of Christ's perfect righteousness, we should repent, not because God will give us the Spirit, but because He, in fact, has given us His Spirit. He has fulfilled the promise of Isaiah 32, 15. And so in verse 9, Isaiah is continuing his condemnation of his contemporaries. He's confronted their failure to live up to the perfect ideal picture of the perfect king and his officials. And so Isaiah calls on them to repent. He characterizes the people of Jerusalem as a whole in verses 9 through 14 as women who are at ease, as complacent daughters. Isaiah says that they instead need to take seriously the imminent danger of God's judgment. Isaiah warns them in verse 10 that in a little more than a year, all the threats that God has been making are going to come to pass. God has told them that the Assyrians are going to invade. God has told them that Assyria is going to conquer much of Judah and only Jerusalem is going to be spared. And now we've got a timestamp. In a little more than a year, it is going to happen. And as the rest of Isaiah bears out, it did happen. Every word of God proves true, whether that word is for salvation or whether that word is for judgment. Every word of God proves true. And they did face God's judgment. And Isaiah says that this invasion, it's not just a military invasion. It's not just that they're going to conquer your land and only Jerusalem is going to be spared. Isaiah says that this military campaign is going to mean the loss of your crops. Because what does a military army do when they're rampaging through enemy territory? They live off the land. They take the crops and the cattle of the people that they're invading. And that's exactly what happened. Isaiah says that God's people should tremble and shudder in light of the judgment that is coming. They should show fruits of repentance by donning sackcloth, by beating their chest in sorrow over their sin. Isaiah says they need to realize that their city is going to face harm. The soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars mourn for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. Jerusalem was exultant in Isaiah's day. But in a little more than a year, they would be wailing in horror at the Assyrian army that had conquered most of their land and was threatening to knock down the walls of Jerusalem itself. And the Assyrian army wouldn't succeed in conquering Jerusalem. But Isaiah already knows that later the Babylonian army will be successful. We get a hint of this later prophecy in verse 14. The palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. Isaiah says, in a little more than a year, you're going to escape by the skin of your teeth. It's going to be a close call. But Isaiah says, there's coming a day when God isn't going to spare you from judgment. There's coming a day when the judgment is going to fall. And Jerusalem's going to be deserted. And it would be deserted. The people would be in exile. Even once they returned to the land physically, they would continue to be spiritually in exile. Verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. There's going to be judgment in the near future, and that judgment is going to last a long time. But Isaiah says, one day, God is going to pour out His Spirit on His people. Then Judah's wilderness, raised as it was by enemies' armies, will transform into a fruitful field and forest. Verse 16, even in the wilderness, you will have a fruitful field. Justice will dwell there. Righteousness will dwell there. Verses 17 and 18 speak to the peace that God will give His people in the new covenant. The king's justice will reign. His righteousness will abide in the fruitful field of his land. This righteousness is going to result in eternal peace and quietness and trust, Isaiah sees. Nevertheless, verse 19, The forest is going to fall down before it's replanted. The city is going to be utterly laid low before God exalts it again. But once God does come back to his people in salvation, they will indeed be truly happy, verse 20 says. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Isaiah's contemporaries and those in the next few hundred years, they're going to face God's judgment. But later generations are instead going to experience God's salvation, and they will be truly happy for all eternity. Isaiah called on his contemporaries who are falling short of the perfect righteousness of the coming king to repent. And likewise, when we Christians today fall short of Christ's perfect righteousness, we should repent. We don't specifically have to tie sackcloth around our waist, but the purpose of tying sackcloth around your waist was showing sorrow over sin. That's the principle. That's what repentance is. Repentance is being sorry for our sin and turning from it and turning to God, seeking his forgiveness and seeking his restoration. Isaiah warned the people of Jerusalem about the coming judgments that God would bring on them for their sin. They should have repented before those judgments fell. Many of them did not. As Christians, we can expect God's discipline against us when we sin against him. But sometimes God graciously delays executing that discipline. And if God is delaying discipline over us, we should take that opportunity to repent. Whether or not the discipline eventually falls, it may or it may not. Whether or not we experience severely negative consequences of sin, we Christians, we the people of Christ, should be quick to turn from sin and walk by faith and not by sight. And we are able to do that by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 15, the promise was that God would pour out his Spirit. And that's exactly what he has done for us, his people. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. The Holy Spirit is within us, producing fruit of just and righteous thoughts and words and actions. The Spirit is the one who enables us to trust quietly in God through Christ, our Savior and Lord. And by repenting, when we fail to be just and righteous in our thoughts, words, and actions, over time we yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." He says, God disciplines us, his people, when we sin, and he disciplines us so that the peaceful fruit of righteousness will be produced later. But what should our response to God's discipline be? How do we get from discipline to the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Something happens in the middle. And the author of Hebrews tells us what happens in the middle in verse 12. He says, therefore, because God disciplines you for sin, because God disciplines you so that you will bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, in between, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The author of Hebrews says God disciplines us for our sin so that we will bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the author of Hebrews says, because of these things, because of what God does in the present, and because of what God will do in the future, then our response to this, the author of Hebrews says, what repentance looks like is us trying to walk by faith and not by sight. It is us striving to walk the straight and narrow path that God has given us in His Word. It looks like us trying to be peaceful people. It looks like us striving to be holy and righteous the way that God is holy and righteous. It looks like us being concerned for one another's holiness as well, watching out for bitterness in ourselves and watching out for bitterness in others. It looks like a commitment to sexual fidelity and to holiness, unlike Esau, who was sexually immoral and unholy. For us Christians, when we fall short of Christ's perfect righteousness, as we inevitably will, as we inevitably have, our task is to repent by the power of the Holy Spirit whom God has given us in our hearts. And for those of you here this morning who are not trusting in Christ, Isaiah 32 is showing you your desperate need of Him. Isaiah 32 summons you to consider how you've been guilty of calling fools noble and scoundrels honorable. If you are not trusting in Christ, inevitably there are going to be at least some areas of your life where you are thinking of things being good where God says those things are bad, or where you're thinking of things as bad and God says they are good. Consider how your outlook on life differs from what God is saying in His Word, and repent and agree with God as to what is good and what is bad. Consider how you've been guilty of not looking at the world the way that God looks at the world. Or consider how you yourself have lied and done wicked, evil things against others. Isaiah 32 not only condemns those who simply misidentify what is good and bad. Isaiah 32 is clear that we people on our own, apart from God's grace in Christ, we in fact do evil and wicked things. We are deceptive. If you're not trusting in Christ, what Isaiah said to his contemporaries in Jerusalem directly applies to you today. If you are not trusting in Christ, you are being complacent in your sin. You are being at ease in your sin. And a much worse judgment than an invading Assyrian or Babylonian army is coming. Eternal judgment is coming. And so if this is you, if you are not trusting in Christ, what you need to do is you need to repent. You need to repent of your sin. You need to mourn over your sin the way that Isaiah describes in verses 11 and 12. Don't put off repenting until God's wrath actually falls. Because once it falls, it's too late. There are no second chances. We only get one life, each and every one of us. That's all we get. We don't know how long it's going to be. Repent now, because now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You being here this morning is God being gracious to you and merciful to you and giving you one more opportunity to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for us in our unworthiness. He died for us when we were ungodly and sinning and rebelling against God. He died to take our place. And God accepted his sacrifice and showed it by raising him from the dead. And the good news of the gospel is that if you will trust that Jesus died in your place and that God raised him from the dead for you, you will have the same eternal life that Jesus does. God credits all your sin to Christ, and he credits all of Christ's righteousness to you. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the hope that is available to you if you will repent, turn from your sin, and trust that Christ died for your sin and was raised for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's perfect righteousness. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit within us, conforming us to his image. God, we, your people, are acutely aware of ways, even in this past week, where we failed to live up to Christ's perfect righteousness. We confess our sin to you. We ask you to forgive it, trusting your promise that for your people, you do cleanse us from sin and unrighteousness because Christ did die for us and he fully satisfied your righteous anger against our sins. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us today and in the days ahead, making it so that we don't fall short of your righteousness the ways that we did this past week. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be reforming our thoughts and our words and our actions so that we are more like Christ today and tomorrow than we were yesterday, for your honor and glory. God, we do pray for everyone here who is not trusting in Christ. God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that he would turn their eyes to Jesus. They would turn from sin and trust in him alone as Savior and Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.